Okay, we're ready for Jeremiah 31, and then we get into some of the personal history chapters of Jeremiah that we should be able to cover much more quickly than ones that are filled with prophecy. Jeremiah 31 is always one of the major key chapters of prophecy, because if you had to pick one chapter that gives the whole overview picture in one chapter, this does it. So this is one of the major total summary chapters in Jeremiah. At the same time, of course, going back to the previous verse, in the latter days. So you can tie those two together, and right away you know the time setting. In the latter days, says the Eternal, I'll be the God of all the families of Israel. So notice another, I just write Israel across verses like that because it makes you know that Israel in the last days is not one little podunk country of 3 million Jews over in Judea. That's not Israel. In the latter days, Israel is scattered into many nations as many families. So in the latter days, God is going to be the God of all the families. Gad, Reuben, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, all the families that make up the 12 tribes of Israel, really 13 counting Ephraim and Manasseh, God is the God of all those families. He's going to be in the latter days, and they're going to become his people. Thus says the Eternal, the people left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to cause him to rest, so there again, the key word rest, when God leads out of the dungeon, as the word wilderness is translated in other places, when God brings them out of the dungeon, then they're going to find rest for 1,000 years in the millennium. Those that are left of the sword are going to find the millennial grace. Their day of salvation is going to come through grace in the millennium. The Eternal has appeared of old to me. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So here God goes back way to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and repeats those words of old. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I'll build you, and you'll be built, O Virgin of Israel. So here again, talking about the virgin daughter, the virgin in the New Testament, the people brought back into relationship with God, a wife, a bride, a virgin. You'll again be adorned with your tabrets, and you'll go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Now, it just seems inherent in man to respond to music. You know, it just seems, when you think about rejoicing and celebrating, you just think about eating and drinking and laughing and music and dancing. How else do you make joy? You know, when the father receives the prodigal son back and they make merry, how'd they do it? Well, the other son came near and heard music and dancing in the house, and they put on the best ring and the best robes and killed the fatted calf and ate and drank and sang and danced. And it always seems to be the typical type of rejoicing, of joy. So when God builds again his people back into their blessings and prosperity, then they'll again celebrate with music and dancing and make merry. You shall yet plant vines upon the mountains, notice plural. Again, more than one country makes up Samaria in the latter days when they're built again, when they're in their millennial rest, and God brings them back out of the dungeon. There are countries that make up Samaria, not just the mountain singular. Ephraim, Manasseh, and all the other of the 10 tribes that made up Samaria. You'll yet plant vines upon the nations of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise you, let's go up to Zion. There again, showing the unity of the 12 tribes, because when they went to Zion from Samaria was when they were all one nation. when they were unified under one king. So again, even the use of Zion shows they're all one. The ten, typified by Ephraim. Any watchman saying, let's go to celebrate before God, says, arise, let's go to Zion, unto the eternal our God, not to Dan or not to some other place they set up in the northern ten tribes. For thus says the eternal, sing with gladness for Jacob. Now, of course, Jacob is the name of all of them combined, unified together, before they were divided into Israel and Judah, before the name Israel was named on Ephraim, on the sons of Joseph. The name Jacob is used quite often through this chapter. Once again, shows they're unified. They're all one again. All 12 are brought back to a oneness. Sing with gladness for the 12 tribes, Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Now, I don't think you'd say that about podunk Judah over there with 3 million people. They're not the chief of the nations. You know, in the latter days, who are the chief of the nations? Well, you've got to either be talking about Germany or Russia or China or France or England or America. Those are the chief of the nations. So when God sings or says to sing with gladness for Jacob, he says you're shouting among the chief of the nations. And that's one verse that totally knocks in the head the Protestant error about Judah being the nation of Israel and all the prophecies about Israel being fulfilled in that little podunk country over there. Publish you, praise you, and say, O Eternal, save your people, the remnant of Israel, the last remaining ones, the last generation of Israel. We all know what a remnant is. Behold, I'll bring them from the north country. So you see where they've been in a captivity. Always Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all agree. The last end-time captivity from which God brings them back to a millennial rest is out of the north country. And when they're brought back, there's still many different nations. Behold, I'll bring them. You notice it doesn't say I'll bring him. I'll bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth. So they're not just scattered only or captive only in the north country. The north country is always stated first, showing that's the leader, the capital, that's the main power. But they're also scattered, as you know from Amos and other books, that they're scattered into the coastlands of the Gentiles. Some are in Turkey, and some of them are in Egypt and Ethiopia. But primarily, the captor is the north country. And then they're also gathered from the coasts, the sea coasts of the earth. With them the blind and the lame, pregnant women, one that's ready to give birth to a child, a great company God's going to bring back out of that captivity. They'll come with weeping and with supplications. So they've learned their lesson. They've recognized God punished them by this captivity, and they weren't the Christians they were representing themselves to be, because they thought they were going to establish a millennium by this giant Christian power, and they went down to defeat to a bunch of atheists, a bunch of heathen agnostics and Orientalists. So they're going to come recognizing their rejection from God. They'll come with weeping, with supplications. God will lead them. And then, like a good shepherd, he's going to bring them by still waters for nourishment. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, a safe way, like the good shepherd, wherein they'll not stumble, because I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Of course, as far as birthright, as far as being the leader of the ten tribes, Ephraim was the firstborn in that sense. Hear the word of the Eternal, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd does his flock. So finally, after the captivity and punishment of Israel and their learning their lesson, then the whole world is going to have to be told that the same God that allowed them to be scattered has now gathered them back, and now he's going to keep them like a shepherd does his flock. And that's going to be a warning to all these nations. For the Eternal has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. So at the time of their downfall, the power of the north is going to be stronger. They're going to have more weaponry and more destructive power. He uses two different words here, redeemed and ransomed. One of them just suggesting a physical restoration from a captivity, but the other, the latter, suggesting the shedding of blood for redemption. They probably got them reversed here in the King James, that the second word in the Hebrew is suggestive of blood atonement, and the first is just being brought back after your punishment is over from the physical captivity. Therefore, they'll come and sing in the height of Zion. And of course, Zion, Mr. Armstrong's always mentioned in many scriptures, is the church. Of course, Zion was the city of David. It was not just the mound of not Moriah, but the whole area that made up the ruling area of David. They'll come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together. Now that same terminology, flowing together, you might remember we read back in Isaiah 2:2. It's used several times in these millennial chapters. Isaiah 2:2. It shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So just like a mass of people in a stream, or a ribbon of people coming into Zion and Jerusalem, looking like a river flowing, if you have a string of people coming together. Now, Micah chapter 4, another millennial chapter, has the same thing. Micah chapter 4. But in the last days, it shall come to pass, the mountain of the house of the Eternal shall be established in the top of the mountains. In other words, finally God's kingdom has dominion over all the kingdoms of this earth. Like Revelation 11 says, at the seventh trumpet, in the last days, when that seventh trumpet sounds, all the nations of the earth are under God's kingdom. The mountain of the house of the Eternal is established in the top of the mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow like a river going toward a place. People just in a string, in a ribbon of people flowing to it. So you see again the harmony of the different books of prophecy and how they always say the same thing and tie right in together. Now back to Jeremiah 31. They'll come and sing in the height of Zion and flow together to the goodness of the Eternal for wheat and for wine and for oil. So here you find a threefold summary of the, instead of corn, wine, and oil, this time he says wheat, wine, and oil. But they're still the same three major categories of produce. The tree, the vine, and the plant. For the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden. And here again, a scripture we read back in Isaiah 58. A watered garden, typifying the elect when they're living God's way and their soul is prospering and blessed, and they shall not sorrow anymore at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. Now, the way that's worded in the King James, you might think that's segregated dancing. But if you read that more accurately in the right translation, it just says, then there'll be rejoicing in the dance, the virgin and the young men and the old together. So it doesn't suggest men dancing with men and women dancing with women. In the Hebrew, it just suggests such a joy of celebrating that everybody's dancing together. But Protestants don't like the sound of that, so they translate it a way to get around it. You know, it's hard to imagine that Protestants would have you believe that when David went out and danced because they brought back the Ark of the Covenant, that he was just jumping up and down and celebrating and dancing with the men. I don't think his wife would look out the window and get jealous over that, you know. I saw you out there dancing with all those men. Boy, that made me jealous. No, that's not how a wife gets jealous. And that wasn't what he was doing either. But, you know, even Sonsino, a Jewish publication, in order to be purchased by a lot of Protestants, when it comes to this part about dancing, he says, maybe it's better to just leave it like it says here, that men dancing men and women dancing with women. Well, people do anything to sell books, but that still isn't what it says. There'll be rejoicing in dancing, the virgin and the young men and the old men and women both, because I'll turn their mourning into joy, I'll comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Now here is God turning their mourning into joy. And what happens when God turns your mourning into joy? You just kind of sit with your hands folded under your chin and look up into the sky and have an angelic look on your face? No. When God comforts you and makes you rejoice from your sorrow, what do? You sit like an angel and meditate in spiritual thoughts? No. You jump up and down and dance and sing and shout and eat and drink and be merry. But people just can't get it through their head that that's the way God is, that God is a God that made feasts. You know, it says a feast is made for laughter. But people can't ever imagine God laughing. You know, you ever imagine God looking down and you get yourself in some messes you get yourself in and God doesn't chuckle and laugh at you? And he sure does a lot of times. He probably says, well, you look at that guy. I'd have thought he'd have learned his lesson. And there he's headed for the same trouble all over again. Oh, boy, watch this. You know, God does that. So when you get to be a son of God, don't think all emotions are all of a sudden killed and squelched. And, you know, the more holy you get and the more like God, the more stiff and formal and cold-blooded. And No, that's not right at all. Here God Almighty says, when I turn their mourning into joy, when I comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow, there's going to be dancing. The virgin and the young men and the old together. Well, thus says the Eternal, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. Of course, she was one that had to wait for so long and couldn't have any, and finally God intervened and blessed her with children, and now all of a sudden all of her children are in captivity. They're gone. They're out of their land. They're lost. They've been defeated and taken. So that's why the voice now is lamenting and weeping in Ramah, not like it was in the original case because of not being able to have children, but now they're all gone and she doesn't have children again like she didn't to begin with. So she refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. They're gone. They're disappeared. Thus says the Eternal, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, because your work shall be rewarded. In other words, your children aren't gone permanently. You're going to get your children back, Rachel. You don't need to weep and shed tears. The work you went through of waiting for so long and finally having children, you're going to be rewarded. Your children are going to be brought back to you, says the Eternal. They're going to come again from the land of the enemy. There's hope in your end. Just be patient and have faith and know that in the end God's bringing your children back to you, says the Eternal. Your children are going to come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Now, of course, Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, went into captivity first. So by the time of Jeremiah, they were already beginning to learn their lesson of punishment and seeing why they had gone into this captivity. But once again, they're going to repent, and God's going to hear them bemoaning themselves. Say, well, we didn't please God after all, and after all, we weren't the Christian nations. And here we've been defeated by the beast power of Europe, and then Oriental heathen have defeated them, and here we are at Armageddon. So now Ephraim's bemoaning himself. And he says to God, you've chastised me, but I wasn't chastised. Like a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn you me and I'll be turned, because you're the Eternal, my God. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented. After that I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. So now he looks back on his foolishness and realizes he has been punished for sin from his youth, and now he slaps on his leg and says, well, look at you, look what's happened to you. Set you up waymarks, make you high heaps, set your heart toward the highway, even the way which you went. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these your cities. How long will you go about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Eternal has created a new thing in the earth, so it got so bad in Israel that Israel was like a woman compassing a man. And not just someone selling themselves to people, but even paying men to come into them as a woman. And that's the despicable thing, that God likens what was going on in Israel. They were buying their lovers. They were actually paying their lovers to commit harlotry with them. It was a new thing on the earth. It wasn't just harlotry of the man paying the woman, but something new and even worse. The woman actually paying the man to come in. How long will you go about, O you backsliding daughter? Because the Eternal has created a new thing in the earth, a woman compassing a man. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the God of Israel. As yet they'll use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I'll bring again their captivity. So once again, when the land of Judah has learned their lesson and been in a captivity and been punished, then they're going to once again repeat this language of old. The Eternal bless you, O habitation of justice, mountain of holiness, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks. So even though you're going to go into a captivity, I'm going to bring you back and you're going to say God's words of old again. The Eternal bless you, O habitation of justice. So in the future, that's going to be said about Judah. Now, that certainly isn't said in our day when the Jews have been brought back to Judea. There shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof, husbandmen, shepherds. I've satiated the weary soul. I've replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal. I'm going to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. So at the time of the final captivity, when God scatters for the last time his people Israel, there are still two houses. It's not just one house. You know, I can't imagine how anybody can be a Bible student and try to say that Israel is one little bitty country over in Palestine. They have to be blind to prophecy to say that. Because here again, in the end time setting of the final captivity of Israel, God is going to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beast. And it'll come to pass, like as God has watched over them, to pluck up and break down and throw down and destroy and afflict, after they've learned their lesson and been punished, so God will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Eternal. In those days, they shall say no more. Now here's a good chapter to show you that in those days, behold, the days come. In that day, all of that is the latter days. All of that is the day of the Lord. All those terms are used interchangeably back and forth through here. Behold, the days come. In those days, verse 29, they'll say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So here's the proverb that's used here for the first time, and yet it's used again in Ezekiel 18. So they're all one prophecy and one God that inspired all of them, and they all interrelate and coincide and agree. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. So the son doesn't die for the father's ways, and the father's righteousness doesn't save the son. Every individual is judged on his own individual life. Behold, the day has come, just like verse 27, says the Eternal, I'll make a new covenant. So the new covenant's going to be made with heathen in the New Testament age through the 12 apostles. No, that never does say that. You know, when Paul wrote to the Gentiles, you remember what he said? He said, you are strangers from the covenant, plural, of promise. He didn't say you were strangers under the old covenant. And now, behold, the day has come, just like verse 27, says the Eternal, I'll make a new covenant. So the new covenant's going to be made with heathen in the New Testament age through the 12 apostles. No, that never does say that. You know, when Paul wrote to the Gentiles, you remember what he said? He said, you are strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise. He didn't say you were strangers under the old covenant, and now we're going to make this new covenant with Gentiles. That's what they told us as Baptists. You know, as a Baptist all my life, I thought we were Gentiles. The new covenant was made with all of us Protestant Gentiles. Well, what a farce, you know. The new covenant's going to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the only way any Gentiles can get in is to be grafted in. They can be a wild olive tree that's grafted into the true olive tree. They can become spiritual Israelites. You think of many statements Paul says, behold Israel after the flesh. He said, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. How many scriptures show you that in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, he's talking about the church, the spiritual Israel. And yet the New Covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And you ever notice that the house of Israel is always mentioned first? You ever wonder why that is? Why would God always refer to the 10 tribes first and the house of Judah afterward? Well, you wait and see if it isn't that way when we go through these various chapters. The new covenant is to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, it's not going to be according to the covenant that God made with their fathers. In the day, notice always the day when that new covenant, actually when they came out of Israel, out of Egypt, and became a separate nation, that's the day that he always refers to. It wasn't the day he gave the Ten Commandments. It wasn't the day that, it was the day that he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband. So that covenant involved a marriage covenant, and in that covenant, God was a husband unto them, says the Eternal. But now this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And yet God already did that with Abraham. So in a way, Abraham, as an individual, lived by the spirit of the law and had God's spirit. And he's going to be given the rewards of the new covenant. Eternal life, rulership with God. And yet, in a time period, he lived under the time period of the old covenant. And yet, he saw beyond the old covenant. You know, Moses and those men would eat showbread, and they would say, well, sacrifice and offering you would not. They understood beyond the letter of the physical old covenant. And they kept the law in the spirit. But the major new covenant making is going to be in the millennium with Israel and Judah when they're regathered. And only in the time of the disciples in our day with the first fruit, with Gentiles that are grafted in to the olive tree. After those days, says the Eternal, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they'll be my people. And we all remember that's quoted again back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. And of course, he adds in Hebrews 8, the reason it's a better covenant was based on better promises. And the fault was with them, not with the covenant. Well, we might not want to venture off too far into there. Let's go ahead in Jeremiah 31. Once this new covenant is made with Israel and Judah, then they'll no longer teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. Because I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. So that's another factor under the new covenant. God forgives and remembers no more sin forever. Under the old, you had to offer sacrifices, always reminding you of all your sin. But under the new, you don't have to do that. They're forgiven and removed and remembered no more. Thus says the Eternal, which gives the sun for light by day, and here again you've got this mistranslation. The word is statutes here, not ordinances. The statutes of the moon and the stars. God actually has statutes that are laws that regulate their motion and their rising and setting, as we say, from the earth. Thus says the Eternal that gives the sun for a light by day, and the statutes of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Eternal Host is his name. If these statutes depart from before me, if all of a sudden the stars and the moon begin to not keep their phases and not keep their motions, and if those statutes depart from before God, says the Eternal, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So the seed of Israel is going to be a nation before God forever, unless you can intervene and confuse and do away with the statutes of the moon and the stars and the sun. Thus says the Eternal, if heaven above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth can be searched out, and you know, man even yet hadn't been able to measure the heavens. Every time they're able to come up with some new way of measuring, they just go deeper and deeper into space. They never have found the end of it yet. And we should have known that from this scripture, that never in this life is man going to be able to measure heaven. And never in this life are the foundations of the earth are going to be able to search out. Because if that could happen, I'll also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they've done, says the Eternal. So how much more would man need to have assurance that God is not about to destroy Israel or let them be lost forever or let them be cast off into punishment and cease to exist as nations? Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, the city shall be built to the Eternal from the tower of Hanael unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gerib, and shall compass about to Goeth. And this is talking about the northeast extreme limit of the land all the way to the northwest extreme limit of the land. So apparently even before the New Jerusalem comes down, there's going to be one mighty giant city that's going to cover that whole land over there. It's going to be the capital of the earth, Jerusalem. But that city is going to be built to cover that whole northern part of that of Palestine. The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east. All of that is going to be built a city to the Eternal, holy unto the Eternal. It'll not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore forever. And that's one of the real great beautiful chapters in all of prophecy. And now he goes into some of the history of Zedekiah. And of course, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah were the last three kings. And when I read about Zedekiah, I always read in, instead of making it history, making it a man who's in the past been the last of the kings of Israel, specifically of the house of Judah that was left last to be taken captive. But I read a parallel that's going to happen in our day, because the last leader of Israel in our day is going to call for the prophet of Israel in that day. And he's going to say, what was it you were saying is going to happen? And when we unload all that God says to tell him, it's going to make him mad. And we're going to suffer some persecution over it. And then when it happens, just like we've said it's going to happen, then he's going to say, well, where'd you put that prophet?
that told us all that that's happened. And they're going to say, well, we've got him down there in a dungeon. They said, well, get him out of there. We don't want bad things to happen. Look what all he told us to happen. It's all happened. We better treat him good. Get him up out of there. Get him out of that. Now, bring him in. Let's hear what he's got to say now. And the prophet turns right around and foretells more bad news. And the leader gets madder than ever then. And then he puts him even in a worse dungeon. And when I read that, I believe there's a parallel. And it's going to happen again. You know, it's interesting when Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Nobody guessed Hosea. Nobody guessed Isaiah. They knew what happened to them. When he asked who they thought he was, they said, well, some say you're Elijah, or some say you're Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah's death isn't recorded in the Scripture. The last you read about him, he was headed out of Egypt to the British Isles with the king's daughters. And apparently, in the time of Jesus, they were still thinking Jeremiah might show up. That he might be resurrected, or that he might return. Well, you might keep that in mind when you study through these next few chapters of history. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal in the 10th year of Zedekiah, again a number of judgment, the 10th year of the last king of Israel. And maybe President Reagan will fit the bill. He's from California, and he knows all about us. And the day may come when he sees things going the way we've said they're going to be going, that he might say, you know, I remember a guy telling me all that years ago. Why don't you round him up and let's hear what he's got to say next? Since he's a religious man anyway. I don't know when he got religious all of a sudden. It seemed to me when he was an actor, I don't remember him being all that religious. But somewhere he's got religion. But he may well be the one that checks up on this prophet of God and ask him what he says is going to happen next. Well, the year of judgment, the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, 666, the year of Nebuchadnezzar, 18. Well, boy, now, to me, that isn't just accidental. When it's the 10th year of the king that was judged, and the 18th year of the man that was doing the judging, and when your Bible talks about the last leader that's going to bring down the two witnesses, his number is 666. Well, this is in the 666 year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up because of what he was prophesying, saying, wherefore do you prophesy and say, quote, thus says the Eternal, behold, I'll give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Don't you know that's causing a lack of confidence and a distrusting? Don't you know for you to be saying that is frightening people and upsetting people and helping bring it on? You're going to have to shut up, Jeremiah. So he shut him up in this court of the prison in order to shut him up. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans. And you know, we can say that very same thing. God is going to give the capital city of Israel into the hands of the king of Babylon. And he's going to take it. And the last leader of Israel is not going to escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans. But he's surely going to be delivered into the hand of that king of Babylon to come. And he's going to speak with him mouth to mouth. And his eyes are going to behold his eyes. And he's going to lead the last king of Israel to Babylon. And there, that last king of Israel is going to be until God visits him. Says the Eternal, though you fight with the Chaldeans, you're not going to prosper. Well, Jeremiah said, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, shall come unto you, saying, buy you my field that's in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So apparently this man had no sons, and therefore Jeremiah was the next of kin, and the right to redemption fell to the next of kin. So in order to bear witness to the faith that he had that they were coming back there, God required Jeremiah to buy a field. Right at a time when he was prophesying captivity,
He was buying a field. Now, people would take that as trickery, you know. They'd say, listen to this big mouth. He's telling everybody else they're going into the captivity to get ready to flee, and he's buying up land. Well, that wasn't really what it was to symbolize. It was really to symbolize that he had faith in what God said, that they were going to come right back there after a number of years and to buy land there and to register it and have it on record as belonging to you would be showing that you have faith they're coming back there. But that wasn't the way they took it. They took it, look at this crook. He's buying this land, and here he flees out of the area and hides up in that land. He's a fraud, you know. He says, you're going into a captivity, and if that's so, what's he buying up land for? But God said, this uncle said, you buy my field that's back there in your resident city because the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So he came to Jeremiah in the court of the prison according to the word of the Eternal, the law back in Leviticus 25, and he said, buy my field, I pray you, that's in Anathoth, in the country of Benjamin, because the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption is yours. So buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Eternal, because he knew what the Scripture said back there in Leviticus. So once this kinfolk came and told him that, and he was reminded of the Scripture, then he knew that that was the word of God, that he should do it. So he bought the field of his uncle's son, his cousin, in Anathoth, and he weighed him the money, 17 shekels of silver. Now a person might say, well, boy, that's not very much money for that size of land he bought. And you might say, well, those were crash prices because they were about to disappear into the captivity. But it was probably because there weren't that many years left till the Jubilee anyway. So the amount of money you paid for the land depended on how much time there was up till the next seventh year. Well, he subscribed the evidence and sealed it. And that's kind of an interesting way that they do that. You might read a little bit of that out of the Sansino, explains a lot of these Jewish practices. Here he says, this chapter records a transaction revealing Jeremiah's faith in a future for his people. Jeremiah left Jerusalem to visit his estate in Anathoth, and because of that he was accused of defection to the Chaldeans and imprisoned in a close confinement, which imprisonment, however, was relaxed on his petitioning the king. Then he mentions, we might read a little further in the Jeremiah, where he describes all of this legal procedure, I subscribed the evidence. He recorded it in a book and sealed the book, and then he took witnesses and weighed the money in the balances. So he took the evidence of the purchase, that which was sealed according to the law and statute. The word custom there is the Hebrew word statute. And that which was open. And he gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of his cousin, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews. You notice who was left there? Not any of the 10 tribes, not Israel. The only ones there to witness this legal sealing of this legal document were Jews. Before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, plural, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. A good way to preserve a legal document. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now he describes here how they put them in an earthen vessel. Earthen jars containing such duplicate contracts have been excavated. Duplicate contracts have been excavated. Now the way they do this, contracts stamped upon clay tablets have been found in Babylonia, enclosed in an envelope of clay. On the outside of this envelope of clay is an exact duplicate of the contract that's impressed. If in the course of time any disagreement arose and it was suspected that the outside text had been tampered with,
Then the envelope was broken in the presence of witnesses to see if the inside text agreed with the one on the outside or not. So the sealed refers to the inner tablet and the open to the outer envelope. The Jews had been vassals of Assyria and Babylonia for about a century, so transference of land was now performed according to the legal procedure of the sovereign power. So here they went along with the law of the land, but they also followed the law of God about redemption rights falling to the nearest of kin. So where there's no conflict, you know, they followed both laws of the empire and the Jewish law. Now, going on in verse 16, now when Jeremiah had delivered the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, he prayed unto the Eternal. And you notice he always hallows God's name. Almost every prayer you ever read in the Bible, they always start out by hallowing God's name. And that's the example prayer Christ gave. So here he says, Ah, Lord Eternal, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power. So always the God of creation. Always the first thing emphasized. Anything else that man might call God, God has created. Rivers, stars, stone, wood, whatever it is. So all the prayers always start hallowing God, and they do so remembering Him as the Creator. You've made the heaven and the earth by your great power. You've stretched out by your stretched out arm, and there is nothing hid from you or too hard for you. Hid from you doesn't mean difficult. You show loving kindness to thousands, and interestingly enough, in your Protestant King James translation, the Hebrew word there is grace. They don't like grace in the Old Testament, you know. So everywhere they can, they translate it every other way they can except grace. And what it really says is, you show grace unto thousands. And you recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Eternal of Hosts is His name. Great in counsel, mighty in work. Now, you know, if you start off your prayers like that, all of a sudden, you're aware of the great God you're talking to. So when you hallow God's name the first thing in your prayers, that's one of the most important things you can do. You know, that keeps God from being your hip pocket God. That keeps God from being buddy-buddy or daddy or just some kind of a familiarity that breeds contempt. You know, when you realize you're coming into the presence of the great sovereign of the universe, the great creator, the all-knowing, all-powerful, almighty God, then your prayer all of a sudden has changed. The next thing you pray is, Thy kingdom come, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then you pray for that great God to forgive you because you're so small and human and weak. Then you get around to the eyes and the knees. But you know the old Laodicean Jones prayer, if you remember back in the days when we had those old church newspapers, and they had that cartoon description of old Laodicean Jones. And he's down on his knees beside his bed praying, and he says, I, me, I, me, I, me. Well, if you pray like these men in the Bible did, it takes you a while to get around to I and me. You know, the very first word in prayer isn't I. It's our Father, not my Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. You know, hallowed be thy name. Well, all the prayers you notice, you'll find they're that way. So here's another good example. You show grace to thousands. The great, the mighty God, the Eternal of Hosts, great in counsel, mighty in work. Your eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men. You give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel among men. You've made you a name as at this day. You've brought forth your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs, with wonders, with a strong hand. So you notice after you hallow God's name, you begin to think back and remember what all the great things God has done. How powerful and mighty and just and righteous and with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, you've given them this land that you did swear to their fathers to give them. You remind yourself, God keeps His word. God always does what He says. God doesn't change His mind. You gave them what you did swear, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and possessed it. But they didn't obey your voice. Neither did they walk in your law. They've done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've caused all this evil to come upon them. So then you remind yourself in your prayer what happens when people don't obey God, when they don't walk in God's law, and they don't hearken to God's voice, and they don't do anything He tells them. Then a great evil comes on them. Behold the mounts, they're come into the city to take it. The city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it. Because of the sword and of the famine and the pestilence. And they're those big three that always are giveaways of the punishment on Israel. What you've spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. And you said to me, O Lord Eternal, buy you the field for money, and take witnesses, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans, I still want you to buy that field and take witnesses. Well, then the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Eternal, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? So right away, you know, when you hallow God's name and remind you of how great God is, changes your prayers all of a sudden and doesn't let them become menial and trivial and greedy and so personal and selfish. Therefore, thus says the Eternal, Behold, I'll give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he'll take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city are going to come and set fire on this city, and they're going to burn it with the houses on whose roofs they've offered incense to Baal. Typical, get as high as you can and get out in the sun, and they poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke God to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, says the Eternal. For this city has been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day they built it, even to this day, that I should remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they've done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, princes, priests, prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they've turned to me the back and not the face. So I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they haven't hearkened to receive instruction. They set their abominations in the house that's called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom, causing their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire into Moloch, which I never commanded them. Neither came it into my mind. God would never even think of such a thing, having people pass their children through the fire to God, that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, you know, when you go so far in doing certain practices, they're not just a sin, they become an abomination. So if you'd ever think God would be the kind of a being that would cause you to have your children pass through the fire to appease some fire god, then you don't even know God. Because He says, why, such a practice would never even come into God's mind. And He repeats that quite a few times in prophecy. And now, therefore, thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, concerning that capital city that was typified the way they live, whereof you say it will be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. There again, always the big three. Behold, I'm going to gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I'm going to bring them again to this place. I'm going to cause them to dwell safely. So after the seven last plagues, God is going to bring His kingdom. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. I'll give them one heart and one way. They'll fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And that's why I'm going to make this everlasting covenant with them. I'm not going to turn away from them to do them, or I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I'll put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I'll rejoice over them to do them good. I'll plant them in this land, assuredly, with my whole heart and with my whole soul. So there again, God even has soul. He has life. So soul can be life. It can be the physical man. Thus says the Eternal, like as I brought all this great evil upon this people, so I'll bring upon them all the good that I've promised them. fields are going to be bought in this land whereof you say it's desolate without man or beast. It's given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men are going to come back, and they're going to buy fields for money. And they're going to subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the valley, the cities of the south. I'm going to cause their captivity to return. So always the doom and gloom bad news of captivity always ends up in the good news of restoration after the lessons learned. Well, moreover, the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Eternal, the maker thereof, the Eternal that formed it to establish it, the Eternal is his name, always getting back to God as the Creator. And here again it uses several of those Hebrew words. He made it, he formed it, he established it. Of course, the other one, he created it, we used back earlier. Call to me and I'll answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things that you don't know. For thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it's to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury. And for all whose wickedness I've hid my face from this city. So God is of more righteous and holy eyes than to behold evil. So when a place becomes so wicked, God just hides his face and turns his face away from an area. Behold, I'll bring it health and cure, and I'll cure them. And I'll reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I'll cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. So they're still two different tribes when their captivities are restored. I'll build them as at the first. I'll cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they've sinned against me. I'll pardon all their iniquities, whereby they've sinned and whereby they've transgressed against me. Here again, all these different words for sin. Iniquity is the Hebrew word avon that means degenerate in nature, warped in your very being, of your very nature. Of course, sin meaning miss the mark, and transgress meaning trespassing against the law when you know it. It'll be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth. So here again showing after they're restored, they're going to be God's model nation to the rest of the world. Instead of being the shame they were, God's going to require them to turn around and be the joy and praise and honor before all the nations of the earth. And they're going to hear all the good that God has done to Israel and Judah regathered. And through the beginning of the millennium, they're going to begin to fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that God procures unto Israel. And thus says the Eternal, again, they'll be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate without man and without beast. There shall be heard in this place, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man, without inhabitant, and without beast. There'll be heard the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Eternal of hosts, for the Eternal is good, for his mercy forever. One of the famous psalms, again, is going to be recited by people having been restored to blessings and prosperity, of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Eternal, because God says, I'll cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, again in this place, which is desolate without man, without beast, in all the cities thereof, shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. So here you have spiritual leaders over the physical Israel regathered, and the shepherds are going to teach and guide and heal and direct in the cities of the mountains, the cities of the vale, the cities of the south, the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, the cities of Judah. The flocks will pass again under the hands of him that tells them, says the Eternal. In other words, bringing them under a rod at the end of an evening to be sure they're healthy and in good shape and not wounded or torn or scratched by thorns. As they pass under the hands of him that's the shepherd, seeing that they're in good condition. Behold, the day has come, says the Eternal. I'll perform that good thing which I promised unto the house of Israel, and of the house of Judah. But you notice always when it talks about the house,
of Israel, they're always listed first.
In those days, and at that time,
there again, a good prophecy of showing you those keys is how those phrases always refer to that time. I'm going to cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David. He'll execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now, of course, that never has happened yet. So if the restoration of Jews into Judea has been fulfillment of these prophecies, how come Christ didn't fare? How come the branch of righteousness hasn't been caused to grow up into David? Christ isn't there. He's not executing judgment and righteousness in that land. In those days shall Judah be saved. So all the Protestants can cry all they want to, and they're not going to save Jews in our day. That's impossible. There's no salvation to Jews, primarily, or in numbers, until the millennium. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's one of God's names of the Bible. The eternal our righteousness. All one word in Hebrew. In that time, she is going to be called that. For thus says the eternal, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priest of Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offering and to kindle meal offering. So sure enough, at the beginning of the millennium, the Levites are going to be there leading people and offering sacrifices again, as you find in Zechariah 14 and other chapters. So when you find the key of David, Christ using it at the Philadelphian church time in Revelation 3, then here's one of the major chapters. What is the key of David? Well, that David would never want a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Well, where is the house of Israel? Well, they were 10 tribes that got lost. Well, where are they? Where did they go? And what about that throne of David that David would never lack a man to sit on, that God is going to raise up the righteous branch to sit on? Well, that's what God has unlocked with the key of David to the Philadelphian church. The word of the Eternal, verse 19, came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Eternal, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night. Now already he said you can't break the statute of the stars and the sun and the other heavenly bodies. And now he says you can't break his covenant of the day or of the night. If you could, that there should not be day and night in their season, then also would God's covenant be broken with David his servant, that he should not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, God's ministers. So they're always going to be Levites, and they're always going to be descendants of David. And Jeremiah, why did he put this in Jeremiah? Why didn't he put this in Isaiah? Why didn't he put this in Ezekiel? Well, because Jeremiah was going to be the one God used to be sure this covenant with David was kept. And when he went to the British Isles with the king's daughters, he literally was able to maintain God's word. Otherwise, God's word would have been a lie. As the host of heaven can't be numbered, as you can't number the sand of the sea. You know, when you go out on the beach, you ought to think, you can't number the sand of the sea. Well, neither can you break God's covenant with David. So God would multiply the seed of David, his servant, and the Levites that minister to him. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, saying, consider you not what this people has spoken, saying, be two families, which the Eternal has chosen. He has even cast them off. Another key verse about Israel. The two families. In the end time, when they're cast off, they're not just one little nation in Palestine. They're still at that time two families. The very two he chose, Israel and Judah. And those very two he cast off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. And when they're cast off that last time, They're not a nation, either one of them anymore. Neither the ten tribes nor the others. Thus says the Eternal, if my covenant be not with day and night, if I haven't appointed the statutes of heaven and earth, there again the word ordinances is the Hebrew word THOQ, statutes. If I haven't appointed my statutes of heaven and earth, then I'll cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant. But I'll not take of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here he ties in David with Jacob and going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when you come down to the time of David and Moses, God just remembered his covenant he'd made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But in a specific way, he made this covenant with David. But he ties it right back in with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Well, that's one of the great chapters of the Bible, too. Especially about Israel in the last day not being one little podunk country.